If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn in them to James chapter 1. At verse 22 we read, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." And this next verse will be our area of concentration tonight. Verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Let's pray. Our Father, we heard this morning of your Spirit descending on the household of Cornelius as Peter preached. And in like manner this evening, Father, what we desperately need is your Spirit. So please, by your mercy and in grace, please send him to help in both the preaching and in the hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pure and undefiled religion. If you're familiar with James's letter, you know that he's getting ready to launch into one of the most misunderstood portions of all of Scripture. In chapter 2, James wants his readers to understand the vital importance of our justifying faith being shown in the works that flow out of that faith. Listen to what he writes in chapter 2 at verse 14. "What does it profit, brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see what he's getting at. You've got this brother or sister and you see them there starving with a lack of clothing. Perhaps it's winter. They have no coat. They're wearing shoes and they don't have shoes to cover their feet. And you come alongside and provide no relief for their empty belly or their cold back. But you warmly say to them, "My starving, naked brother, shalom. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled." And James says that if that's the outworking of your faith, to send a brother or a sister out into the cold with no food, he rightly states that is a dead faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession states, "Works that are truly good and which are done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By them, believers make known their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance of salvation, edify their brethren, adorn their Christian witness, and deprive their opponents of arguments against the gospel." This is the theme of James's letter. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, showing by our works that our faith is authentic. The letter begins, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." A little background on this bondservant of God. He is the oldest half-brother of Jesus. We read in Mark chapter 6 at verse 3, the question being asked of Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" This is the same James that was spoken of in John chapter 7 at verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. James, this bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, has a significant change of heart. He goes from being a man, a blood kin relative that does not believe what his oldest brother has to say about himself, to a self-proclaimed bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what was the catalyst for such a change? It doesn't appear that James was at the cross and most likely was not a believer until the point at which Christ appears to him. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 3, Paul writing says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and then after that He was seen by James." This oldest half-brother of Jesus and full-blood son of Joseph and Mary goes on to be mentioned several more times in the book of Acts. And he becomes a key leader in the church at Jerusalem. Paul calls him a pillar in that church, along with Peter and John. James is so highly respected in the church that his brother's letter that comes just before the book of Revelation begins with Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And yet we see from the very beginning of James's letter, in the first few words, this key leader of the church in Jerusalem, this pillar sets the tone for what the outworking of our faith should be, that of a servant. And what do servants do? They work. Their master gives them responsibilities, and the expectation is that those duties will be completed. And brothers and sisters, we have responsibilities as we serve our master. There are things to do. Our faith is something that can be seen. That is the point of James's letter. So now we come with that foundation poured to our text this evening. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, there is a sense in which you really can't separate these two. That is, the visiting of orphans and widows in their trouble. They go together because the issue is a lack of male leadership, a lack of male provision, and a lack of male protection. Orphans and widows are intertwined in this statement because there is a vulnerability without a father present in the home. And brethren, I'm sure that you've heard of the studies done and the impact that a father has on topics as wide-ranging as church going to grades in school. And for the purposes of our study this evening, we are going to focus in on this first aspect of pure and undefiled religion. We are going to attempt to untwine the ball, as it were, to visit orphans in their trouble. Well, what does James mean by that statement? Are we as followers of Jesus Christ to find out where orphans are and simply to visit with them? This word in the Greek has the idea of to look after or to take care of. This Greek word is used in Luke chapter 1 at verse 68, where Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And what did our Lord do? Did he stop by and see how we were doing? No, his visitation involved the incarnation. He became a man. Our Lord Jesus came and he became our provision. He became our protector. And by the giving of himself on our behalf, we became sons of God. There is wrapped up in this word much more than stopping by and checking in. In our text tonight, in this word visit, there is the sense of looking after, coming alongside. It is bringing orphans into your home and providing for them and protecting them and being a father to them. And while the text does not explicitly say that we are to adopt, And I want to be careful here. I don't want to force the text to say something that it doesn't say. We can rightly conclude, as we'll see later, that the adoption of orphans is the natural and the logical consequence of our being adopted into the family of God. And so as we consider our text tonight, I'd like to do it under three main headings. First, James's lifelong exposure to the work of adoption. Second, the adoption of James into the household of God, and in that our adoption as well. And then third, the natural outworking of our being added into the family of God. Consider with me first James's lifelong exposure to the work of adoption. Jesus had at least six younger brothers and sisters. His four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, were mentioned earlier along with this question. And are not his sisters here with us? So Joseph and Mary, like all godly families, had at least seven children. But Mary's firstborn son did not belong to Joseph. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And how was that news received by Joseph that Mary was with child? Was there great excitement? No, we read that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph was embarrassed. The woman that he had pledged his heart to had become pregnant. And we read that while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then we read, "And Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded." And right then, the work of adoption began. Joseph purposed in his heart to raise this little one as if he was his own offspring. And that is vital because our Lord Jesus Christ, rightly being called the Son of David, that line is traced back through his adoptive father, Joseph. James would have heard the story of Joseph and Mary having to leave for Egypt under the cover of night to protect Jesus from being slaughtered by King Herod. James most likely would have been with the family when they traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast when Jesus was 12 years old. And after 3 days, Mary and Joseph find Jesus at the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And it is in the midst of this chaotic hunt for their son. 3 days go by and they are looking for their 12-year-old boy. And they finally stumble upon him. And Jesus says these striking words, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" This is the first time in Scripture that Jesus refers to God as his Father. But Joseph and Mary did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And these words would not have meant much to James at the time, but later it would make perfect sense why Jesus must be about his Father's business. And as James grew, he would have learned much regarding Joseph's heart for his adopted son, Jesus. He certainly would have been privy to those man-to-man conversations in the carpenter shop as Joseph taught his sons to work in the family business, Jesus carrying on in that line of work until the time of his ministry when he was 30 years old. He would have been present as the family worshiped God around the family altar. James would have been instructed and disciplined by this loving mother of his who was highly favored by God. He would have seen what it was to be a man and a husband and a father from Joseph's example. But something else that James would have been exposed to in that little town of Nazareth is the long gossip story of Mary's firstborn son. James would have heard, perhaps from friends, about how his oldest brother had been quite a surprise to Joseph and Mary. And either Mary was a liar and had been with another man, and that poor sap Joseph went along with it, or they were both liars, not having saved themselves for marriage, but comments like that would not have made sense given the spiritual climate of the home. James would have seen lived out before his very eyes what it was for a husband and wife to love each other. He would have heard of Joseph's providing for his young family, even though the baby Jesus was not his. He would have heard of Joseph's protection in the moving of the family to Egypt, even though the boy Jesus was not his. He would have seen Joseph's love in the training and teaching and molding of his son, even though the young man Jesus was not his. And as James strung those many, many moments together, he would have understood the work of adoption being lived out before his very eyes. The model of adoption lived out in the home of Joseph and Mary is not something that would have been noticeable to others as they observed how Joseph parented Jesus. And the reason is because Joseph parented and trained and brought Jesus up as if he was his own son, because in Joseph's mind, he was. And this mindset, this heart for adoption, had a profound impact on the life of James, such that it is forever included in Holy Scripture that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans, that is, to care for orphans, to come alongside orphans, to look after orphans, to be a father to orphans in their trouble. Now consider with me the adoption of James into the household of God. James 1:27 again, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. James calls God his Father, and he does this three times in his five chapters. He says at James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then in James 3 at verse 9, speaking of our tongues, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. But here at James 1:27, seeking for the readers of his letter to not just be hearers, but doers of the word, encouraging them to visit orphans in their trouble, James calls God his Father. Jesus's other half-brother, Jude, is sure to bring this theme out of the fatherhood of God in his letter as well. It says at Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father. It's interesting that James and Jude's father, Joseph, adopts Jesus and calls him his own. And Jesus's father adopts James and Jude and in a much more powerful way calls them his own. And brethren, the sum of the New Testament could be wrapped up in this single word, Father. J.I. Packer writes, you sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father just 16 times. And in most of these instances, God is speaking of himself. And the Jews to this day do not view God as their Father. It's irreverent for them to do so. But in the New Testament, there is this paradigm shift in how God is to be viewed by the believer. The first time that Jesus refers to God as his Father is when he is found in the temple when he was 12 years old. The second time is when Jesus clears the temple. In John chapter 2, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." The third time is when Jesus is in that discussion with the Samaritan woman, this woman of five husbands, currently living with a man to whom she is not married. And you wonder what kind of paternal example she would have had growing up, because she's seeking attention from all of these men, giving of herself, wanting to be loved. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father," three times, "is seeking such to worship him." The fourth time that Jesus refers to God as Father is in his first recorded public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that ministry, Jesus, in three short chapters, refers to God as Father 17 times. All over the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Your Father in heaven, your Father, your Father, your Father." Remember, God is referred to as Father just 16 times in 39 books of the Old Testament. And the New Testament goes on to refer to God as Father over 250 times. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is laying the foundation of what the gospel is. And we don't see this overemphasis of the fatherhood of God in the first seven chapters, but Paul is building to something grand. And he begins by showing us our sin and the depths to which our sin goes. He then speaks of our justification, our being declared not guilty in the courtroom of God based upon what Christ has done for us. He then wrestles through this idea of sanctification, our striving to do good and yet doing evil and wanting to avoid evil, and that being the very thing at which we do. And then he comes to chapter 8. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is perhaps the greatest expression of the gospel condensed to one chapter. And he begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to speak of the Spirit of God. And at verse 14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Adoption is a higher privilege than even justification. J.I. Packer brings this out in his book, Knowing God. You see, justification has to do with our legal standing before the law. Adoption has to do with our relational standing before the Father. And imagine with me for a moment the sinner having just trusted in Christ and appearing before God the judge, and as his sins are listed, the call comes from the bench, not guilty because of the death of Christ on the sinner's behalf. He has been acquitted and pardoned by the blood of Christ. And brethren, if that was it, we could praise the Lord having been justified, that is, declared righteous before a holy God. But brethren, that is not it. God, our judge, upon declaring us justified by his Son, steps down from the bench, as it were, and he takes off his robe and he walks us over to family court and he adopts us and he becomes our Father. And that is the adoption that James experienced. Remember, James did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. We saw earlier that even his own brothers did not believe in him. That is, these boys who had grown up with Jesus as their older brother, perhaps Jesus even training some of these boys after Joseph's death, certainly seeing his righteousness, but the text says that they didn't believe in him. There is that account in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is teaching, and the text says at verse 31, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" And brethren, the sense here is not that they sent for him to try to get a seat to listen to his ministry. They had come to take Jesus away. This was a family intervention to get him to come to his senses. And how does he respond? "But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" And for years, as best I can tell, for all of Jesus's public ministry, James would not believe. And then Jesus appears to him after his resurrection, and James, seeing his sin, seeing his unbelief, thinking about the time perhaps that he even tried to stop Jesus from teaching, he repents. He comes before God, his judge, and he pleads for mercy based upon what his half-brother by blood and full-brother by grace did for him on the cross. And at that moment, James was justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. James was adopted by the Father and installed as a son into the household of God. That sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? What were we? We were hardened in our sin, in our unbelief. We set ourselves against the things of God. Maybe we even mocked or tried to stop those who were sharing the gospel. And then what happened? Jesus drew near by the Spirit. And the sin that we loved and craved so much was seen in the light of Christ's death on the cross. And by the grace of God, we came to the realization that we had offended a holy and a just God and needed for ourselves a righteousness outside of ourselves. And by faith, we clung to Christ and rested in his righteousness, and we were justified. And if that is not enough, what happened? We were adopted. And that's not just an afterthought. It is the highest end of our salvation that was planned from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, having predestined us to justification. No, something better. In love, having predestined us to sanctification. No, it's even better than that. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Adoption is the highest end of our salvation that was planned from the beginning. We have seen James's lifelong exposure to the work of adoption. We have seen the adoption of James into the household of God, and in that our adoption as well. Now, thirdly, consider with me the outworking of our adoption into the family of God. Our adoption, and I'm speaking to you, my brothers and sisters, our adoption affects the way in which we view every area of life. And one of those areas, as James points out, is the way in which we view and the way in which we work to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. How do you view those in our society who are fatherless? Your answer to that will reveal an awful lot about your heart. Do you remember what you were, spiritually speaking? Listen as our Lord speaks to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, 'Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And then God says, and when I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. And then he says it again. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. Does any of that sound familiar? Does that sound like your own pitiful condition? And what did the Father do? He came alongside. He wooed us by His Spirit. He offered His Son on our behalf. And then He adopted us and He became our Father. And so what is the logical consequence of our adoption? We were poor, but now we've been made rich. We had nothing of eternal value, but now an inheritance has been provided for us. We were children of the devil, but now we have God Almighty as our Heavenly Father. So what is the logical consequence of our adoption? To look after the poor? Yes, of course, because that's what we were, spiritually speaking. To share the words of life with people who haven't heard? Yes, of course, because that's what was done for us. What about to look after those who have no mother and no father? Yes, of course, because spiritually speaking, we were orphans. We were left for dead, and the Father in mercy came along and provided what we most desperately needed. The care of orphans is pure and undefiled religion. And let me give a word of caution here. Some of you perhaps have already decided in your mind what pure and undefiled religion is, and the visiting of orphans in their trouble isn't a part of it. And the way that you reason within yourself that you don't have to apply this clear teaching of Scripture is that you know that the sum of the Christian faith is more than watching over orphans and widows in their trouble and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And while these things are not the sum of the Christian faith, they are certainly a part of it. You see, the tendency can be, because this verse takes us so far outside of our comfort zone, and the fact that we know that this is not all there is to Christianity, we'll just ignore it. Now, if pure and undefiled religion consisted of handling your finances perfectly, or having a complete and total grasp of all of the facets of Reformed theology and the right applications to every area of life, or whatever it is you in particular hold or think of and emphasize about the Christian life, you'd be all about it. You'd be holding classes. You'd be sure to tell others where they were stepping out of line. But the Holy Spirit comes by the writing of James, and he says, this is what pure and undefiled religion is, to care for orphans and widows in their trouble. Is there more to the Christian faith? Yes. Does the Christian faith at least consist of this? The Holy Spirit says yes. So, how do we individually and corporately work this verse out? And this is where we'll be spending the remainder of our time. The first thing that we need to do is examine our view of Christianity in light of Scripture. So what is our view of Christianity? Is it a middle to upper class, white, herd protecting, and rate of return calculating view? And what I mean by that is that we're not willing to do anything unless there is a clear and tangible payback for the investment of time and money that we are putting into something. This is how the world looks at everything, from investing in stocks to buying a car to having another child. And Brethren, let me say that the reason I'm asking these questions of us is because I have had to deal with and am still dealing with some of these same issues in my own heart. Or is our view of Christianity, as one man put it, a cross-bearing, self-denying, God-glorifying, Christ-exalted, Spirit-empowered, gospel-centered, love-motivated view, where we are willing to do anything and everything that God's Word calls us to do? You see, it's one thing for us to fling our pastor and his family half a world away to oversee a ministerial college and even, Lord willing, establish an orphanage. It's easy in some respects, to give of our hard-earned money for children that we will never see, that we will never have change, that we will never have to feed, that we will never have to clothe, that we will never have to love, that we will never have to give our lives to. That's easy. It's quite a different commitment level to say that we are willing to raise orphans ourselves. We need to examine our view of Christianity. Secondly, we need to understand the plight of orphans, both in the United States and around the world, and we need to cultivate a heart for these children. Did you know that right now, tonight, in Jefferson County, Kentucky alone, there are over 300 children whose parents' rights have been terminated who are available for adoption right now? 300. In this state, right now, there are 1,800 children whose parents' rights have been terminated who are available for adoption right now. In the United States, there are 130,000 children in the foster care system waiting and available for adoption. In the world, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million orphans who have lost both parents, and those are conservative numbers. Well, that's the plight. How do we cultivate a heart for them? Well, we need to see them as our Heavenly Father sees them and as our Lord Jesus sees them. Consider with me a few verses. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And we read this verse Wednesday night's prayer meeting. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. Isaiah chapter 1 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes." And he's going to launch into some grand themes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, grand themes. And then he says, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, at verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these my brethren, you did it to me. And in this text, there are abandonment and orphan images in several places. This is the heart that we are to have for the least of these. And as we consider these staggering numbers, 40 to 50 million orphans worldwide, the thought may come, why bother? Well, here's why we should bother, because a word has come from God that we should visit orphans in their trouble, that we should defend the fatherless, that we should give food and drink and clothe and take in the least of these. Number one, we need to examine our view of Christianity. Number two, we need to understand the plight of orphans and cultivate a heart for them. Number three, we need to prayerfully consider what our response should be. Am I saying that everyone, single or married, young or old, stable or unstable, that they should attempt with reckless abandon to figure out a way in which they should adopt? Well, you know by the phrasing of that question, of course not. But I also recognize, because I've been there myself, that there are some who just exhaled a huge sigh of relief because I said that adoption is not for everyone. But let me tell you who I think biblically qualifies to be a part of visiting orphans in their trouble. Married folks, single folks, young little kids to senior citizens, if you're red or yellow or black or white or brown or any shade in between, those who struggle with infertility, to those who have a quiver full already, to those who have never thought about having children because you're too young, you're too old, or you're not even married, those who are rich, those who are poor, and every class in between, those who have varying degrees of desire, that is, no desire to a great desire, that issue should play a role in the visiting of orphans in their trouble. And I believe that covers all of us. Now, some of you can't or shouldn't adopt or don't want to adopt. And brethren, that's okay. I'm not here to guilt trip you into something that you have no desire to do, but there is a part that you can play. Some of you have means that others don't have. Some of you have time to devote in prayer that others can't. Some of you can give of your time in childcare to couples who adopt so that they can have a much needed break. Some can come alongside a family to share wisdom and advice on whether a couple is ready for such a big step. What I'm saying is that adoption is not for everyone, but there is a part that all of us can play when one of our married couples decides to take this step. We need to prayerfully consider what our response should be. Number four, we need to biblically question our acceptance scale. Let me give you an example of this. When April and I first started looking at this issue, we wanted a white, blonde, or brown-haired, blue-eyed daughter. And you know why? Because that would have been a nice ornament to hang from the family tree. Our acceptance scale was very low, that which we were willing to adopt. And God said no. So we began to pursue a Guatemalan adoption. After all, Guatemalans are some of the cutest little babies. And we got all of our paperwork completed, our passports, our FBI background checks. We were approved by the Guatemalan consulate. And we got on the waiting list and we were patting ourselves on the back for increasing our acceptance scale. And 3 weeks after we got onto that list, God closed the door to all adoptions in and out of Guatemala. God said no. So then we began to look at Russia and Bulgaria and China and the Ukraine. And God said no, 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 no. And now April and I are looking and adopting through our state's special needs adoption program. It's called SNAP. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with a child's ability emotionally or socially or physically as much as it has to do with the child's adoptability. The Lord has been stretching our acceptance scale. Did you know that there are healthy African-American 2-year-old boys that you can adopt through this program? And you want to know why they're deemed special needs? Because they're black. And the demand for such a child, what a grief to use economic terms to speak of children. The demand for such a child is very low. But there are also children who have been abused in ways that I cannot mention here that come with a lifetime of pain and sorrow. I have heard with my own ears children speak of the fact that they have never had a mother or father figure in their life who did not take advantage of them and hurt them. And brethren, these children are going to say worse things than stupid and shut up and idiot. Some of them are going to have problems that can only be remedied by the constant daily pressure of the gospel. And the question comes, do I have the gospel guts to take my family that I can have such a tendency to make an idol out of and offer it on the altar to Jesus Christ? Brethren, I'm not saying that we expose our children to anything and everything and knowingly put them in harm's way. I'm not saying that. But we may need to rethink a child that has a foul mouth, that has a bad attitude, that has a stray piercing gasp, or has a warped and deranged worldview. What do we expect? They have been in the grip of the evil one all of their life, and do you think that he is going to give up one of his own without a fight? We need to biblically question our acceptance scale, because I believe in many respects the size of our acceptance scale is in direct proportion to how effective we believe the gospel can be. Number 5, we need to understand what success and failure is when it comes to this issue. And the reason that I put this here is that there is a very real chance that you're not going to see the desired fruit if you decide to take this step. And the question will come, if I invest my heart and my time and my money into this child, am I going to see the success that I want to see? But my brothers and sisters, we don't have that guarantee if we have our own biological children. They both need the gospel. The issue of success and failure is not how the child turns out. The issue is whether or not you are faithful. If you were faithful and you did what you could before God, that is success. The rest is up to God. Number 6, we need to act. And this action comes in a simple 3-fold plan. We need to pray, we need to give, and we need to adopt. Brethren, I have no doubt that if we had children dropped off at our church's door, there would be many that would be willing to take them in. But our country does an excellent job with the foster care system, but it keeps them off the radar, out of sight and out of mind. But many of these children are desperate to be a part of a family. And if this was Zambia, you could have your pick. But in the United States, it's not that easy. Whether you adopt here or you travel across the world, it's going to cost you something just to get them. It's going to cost you your time, and it's going to cost you your money. And that's just to pick them up and bring them home. And once you get that little boy or little girl home, and all the bills are paid related to the adoption, it's going to cost you something else. It's going to cost you your life in a good way, in a great way, just like biological kids do. Brethren, this is pure and undefiled religion. This is the outworking of our faith and the fulfilling of the Great Commission in the most intimate of ways. May it be that in the months and years ahead, we see in a more concentrated way a desire to work this verse out both individually and corporately. What a testimony to the grace of God it would be to see an Asian baby over here and a biracial toddler over there and an African-American sibling group with this family. Brethren, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And to those of you who are still orphans, spiritually speaking, we have covered a lot of ground. My hope for you, first and foremost, is not that you would have a desire to visit orphans in their trouble because you're still an orphan yourself. Well, my desire would be that you would see your spiritual poverty before a holy and a just God, and that your sin and its burden would weigh you down to the point that you have nowhere else to look but up to Christ and see Him as your deliverer and your provider in the taking of Himself the penalty due for your sins. In the end, my friend, is not just that you are forgiven, but that God the Father adopts you. He sets you into His family and He calls you His own. My friend, see your sin. Look to Christ for forgiveness. And find in the Heavenly Father the joy of being a child of God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to be doers of your word. Father, for those who don't know you, may it be that even now there are some for the first time crying out by the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. Please send your Spirit. Father, give us help. Father, bring many into your kingdom, both those who are spiritual orphans and those who are physical orphans. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.